Let's ask me to read his passage and then I'll hand over to him. This is from Romans 8, page 1135 of the Church Bibles. God's word to us in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Let's hear God's word. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Well, thanks, Julian. Morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. This morning, we are taking a week's break from Song of Songs, which Julian has been working through with us over the last term or so. And we're going to spend this morning thinking a little bit about the subject of gender. And immediately, I'm aware that if you didn't know that already, everyone's ears have suddenly pricked up. Because this is probably the hot topic of our society at the moment, isn't it? What is gender? Does it exist? If so, in what form? There are a lot of questions for us here. And we need the Lord's help as we try and answer them. So let's ask for his help together. Father in heaven, I am very aware as I stand here that there is much that needs to be said about this topic and way more than can be said in one sermon. But Father, we ask that you would help us to think your thoughts after you, to listen attentively to what you have to say to us, to be willing to submit to it, and to love it, that we might be shaped to be more like the Lord Jesus, to put you on display ever more carefully as male and female. Amen. So as we think about this topic of gender, one thing that's very clearly true is that the traditional ways of thinking about gender in our society are being steadily challenged, aren't they? And strongly challenged. Just this week, I've been keeping my eye out for things in the news, and this week the Institute for Apprenticeships announced that it is now using gender-neutral language in job specs for careers in the so-called STEM specialties, that's science, technology, engineering, and maths. Apparently, they were using lots of words like confident and decisive, which have been deemed masculine, and those words have been replaced with kind or dependable, so-called neutral words. At the same time this week, a school in England was ordered to allow a four-year-old child to come to school in summer dresses because he has apparently decided he's actually a girl, to quote. I wonder, can a four-year-old really be expected to make that monumental a level of decision at that age? Over the last couple of weeks, there's been something of an internet storm building. Some of you might have noticed it on Twitter and that kind of thing, particularly based over in the States, over the role of men and women in church. After a number of churches opened up the pulpit, opened up preaching to a woman on a Sunday, this was questioned by a lot of people on Mothering Sunday, it was, in the States, Mother's Day. And the question is, really, exactly how do the roles of gender play themselves out here, in this building, as we sit together? I wonder, what do we say to all of these questions and the many more we could ask? What does God say to a world which seems gender confused, gender fluid, perhaps even gender obsessed some of the time. As I say, we don't have time to cover this morning everything that could be said. At about this time yesterday, I think I had enough material for about 4 hours, so I hope you've packed your lunch. But what we're going to do this morning is try and get some kind of idea, sort of zoomed out idea of what the Bible has to teach us on this issue. And here's what we're going to hear. We're going to hear that the frustrated beauty of God-given gender awaits restoration in Christ. Let me say that again. The frustrated beauty of God-given gender awaits restoration in Christ. And we're going to see that in three stages. They're on the bulletin if you want there. Hopefully they'll come up on the screen as well. The first is this, the God-given beauty of gender. So if we're going to try and understand what the Bible has to say to us about gender, well, actually, we need to understand what it says about us at all. So keep your finger in Romans 8, if you've still got that open in your Bible, and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1, the reading we heard earlier on that Anika did that brilliant children's talk from. Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible, if you like, first page of the story. And here is God making everything. And Genesis chapter 1, as you read through it, if you do this later, it's like a sprint. As it just kind of again and again, and God said, let there be, and there was. God saw that it was good. Next day, God said, let there be, and there was. God saw that it was good. Again and again and again and again. It's like a snowball kind of building up more and more and more momentum as God makes more and more and more creation. And then we reach verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Suddenly, it's like everything takes a deep breath. The whole thing slows down. God deliberates with himself. What's next? Yes, it's time for people. And it's like the symphony of creation that's been building all the way through Genesis chapter 1 reaches its beautiful crescendo as verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And that verse is the Bible's very first song. And it's about us. And it tells us, this song tells us two fundamental things. Here's the first. As we heard earlier, we were made to put God on display. That's what image means, right? And it's true of every individual human, and in a very special way, it is true of all of humanity all together. Do you know, I looked it up this week. We estimate about 100 billion people have lived on this planet in the history of it, give or take a few billion. It's amazing when you think about it that all the individual differences that are represented in those billions and billions of people are there in part because God is so rich in being that one image bearer would never have been enough to put him on display. And the second thing this song says is that we display God as male and female. Male and female, he created them. The theologian Karl Barth put it this way. He said, we cannot say human without having to say male and female. Humanity exists in this differentiation, in this duality. No other distinctions mentioned, notice. Not race, not class, not ability, nothing, but gender is. And even as I say those words, I know some of you are thinking, not gender, sex. And it's true, over the past decade or so, there's been a massive shift in language, particularly in the West, particularly in our culture, as people argue that gender and biological sex are very different things. So Chaz Bono, who was born female and underwent gender reassignment, said, to me, gender is between your ears, not between your legs. That is, gender is about who you feel you are. Sex is about your physical biology. Now, I don't want to argue about definitions just now. But I do want to affirm that Genesis 1, verse 27, is talking about both, however you define them. Why? Well, have a close look at that verse with me. Hebrew poetry often uses parallel ideas to build on one another. So look at the last two lines. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Do you see it? Image of God, male and female. In some way, the two are paralleled. In some way, the image of God is expressed by maleness and femaleness. And now here's the thing. If Genesis 1 only refers to what Chaz Bono would call biological sex, well, the image of God is paralleled too as something which becomes purely physical. We literally look like God. But the Bible affirms that God doesn't have a physical body, which means the image of God cannot be merely physical. At the same time, in order to image God in a physical universe, we need to be physical ourselves. So our bodies are included in the whole idea of the image of God. Genesis never separates physical and spiritual like that. So the image of God must involve our whole selves. And because it's parallel, this poem says the same thing about maleness and femaleness, which means that sex and gender are given by God in the wonder of creation so that we can put him on display. That's the beauty of God-given gender. And the next chapter fleshes that all out. So if you flick over the page to Genesis chapter 2 and have a look at verse 18 with me. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And if you've been reading from the beginning of Genesis, you get to this verse and it should sound all wrong. For what the whole of Genesis chapter 1, we heard, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And now something's not good. The man is alone. It's not just that he needs a good friend. He's been given a role as God's representative, but he can't do it alone. He needs, God says, a helper. And again, I know that for some in this room, even as I say it or read it, that word helper is causing some negative reactions. Isn't it belittling? No. It is precious. It's actually the word that forms my youngest son's name, Ezra. It's used 20 times in the Old Testament, twice here in Genesis 2, and 15 out of the other 18 are about God. God is the helper. This is not belittling. Think Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Again and again and again, God is the helper to his people, which means that in some amazing way that's difficult to grasp, as Eve relates to Adam, as paradigm for male relating to female, relating to male, there is an echo of God's relationship to his people, the one who enables them to serve him. And then, look at how God describes this helper. Suitable for him is how the NIV, our version of the Bible, puts it. Different translations go for things like fit or matching or corresponding or just right for. It's a difficult word to figure out in English. It's something more literally like opposite or same different, fit together. And actually, that is exactly what the rest of Genesis 2 shows. The biggest emphasis in Genesis 2 from here on is sameness. Because what happens after God has issued this statement in chapter 2, verse 18? He brings the animals to the man to name them. And what's the problem? They are too different from him. Verse 20, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. They're too different. And then God puts the man into a deep sleep, creates the woman, and as he opens his eyes for the first time, he sees her, and the first thing he celebrates is sameness. Verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's like me. but she's also different from me. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She's not man 2.0. She's woman. She is the same different companion who enables humanity to put God on display as male and female. And don't miss this, right? Because the man was always a man from the beginning of Genesis 2. Okay, from the moment he's created, he was a man. But he can only understand his maleness when he opens his eyes and sees her. Masculinity is not definable in itself. It can only be defined in the presence of femininity. That is the beauty of God-given gender. And then if we reread Genesis 1, in light of what we've just heard in Genesis 2, we hear the very end, God's declaration, it is very good. And you can only draw one conclusion. What causes creation to go from not good to very good? The creation of the woman. Is it any wonder, off the back of this, that Paul says the woman is the glory of man? And so we can draw some conclusions from Genesis 1 and 2. First, the world needs more gender, not less. God created male and female with a purpose, and you working out how to live out the gender he gave you is part of that purpose for putting himself on display in his creation. And second, there are innate differences between male and female. And they were created to beautifully display God in his world as they fit together. That's, I guess, one of the reasons why we hear so much of the debate around the inclusion of transgender athletes with their opposite biological sex. There are differences. It's also why a study of embryological neuroanatomy published just last month could identify MRI differences in brain development between male and female babies in the womb. But what those differences are exactly, that's not spelt out. We can draw some inferences, but Genesis 1 and 2 is actually pretty quiet on what the differences are, which actually makes perfect sense when you think about it, because it's the same with the image of God, isn't it? As soon as we ask, well, how do we put God on display? We find Genesis doesn't specify. We can draw tentative conclusions, and it ends up taking the rest of the Bible and billions of human lives to explore all the different ways that humanity puts God on display. In the end, we are like God in every way that we're like God. And by parallel, we are male and female in every way that we are male and female. That is the beauty of God-given gender. So we might identify certain masculine or feminine traits, but here's the big point. If we do, the Bible suggests that they are indicative, not determinative. Let me explain. That means that the general differences we might see are general. How they relate to you is entirely individual. They don't determine who you are and how you should be, but recognizing that they might be there might help you explain why you respond in certain ways to certain things. One writer put it this way. He said, our task is to discern the possibilities for personal relationship given to us with this biological sex and to seek to develop them in accordance with our individual vocations. But again, I know that even as I say that, some of you are being triggered right now. You're already hearing me, right? A white middle-class male pastor of all things, deeply embedded, apparently, in a patriarchal history you wish would just go and die. I know. And I want to say, yes, that's precisely the reason for my second heading. Secondly, the frustrated beauty of God-given gender. So now turn back with me to that reading from Romans that Julian read just before I started. Because the thing is, we don't live in the world of Genesis 1 to 2 only, do we? We also live in the world beyond Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the temptation came, you can be like God, and humanity forgot that they were already as like God as it's possible for a creature to be, in the image of God. But we want more. So we throw off the beautiful definitions that God wove into his creation and seek to define life for ourselves. And listen to how Paul describes the result. Verse 18, I consider, he says, that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, in response to humanity grabbing for more, God subjected creation to frustration. What does that mean? Well, frustration is what you feel when something doesn't reach its aim or its goal, isn't it, right? It's that irritation that you feel when your computer just won't do what you want it to do. Or it's the guttural roar that my daughter lets out when the Lego won't fit together properly. It's something frustrated doesn't fulfill its purpose. And Paul says that's what's happened to creation as a result of human sin. None of it properly fulfills its purpose anymore. And that includes us. And it includes gender. What was gender for? We've said from Genesis 1 and 2 that as male and female fit together, humanity puts God on display. But what do we see instead? The battle of the sexes? All-out war, even? And our experience of being gendered beings becomes uncomfortable as we live in this world. So we see it as a society, as we over-define gender roles to the point of gender stereotyping. When I was at school, the so-called real boys were the rugby players, right? They shaved one another's heads, literally, at the same time. They shaved one another's heads at the beginning of each season. They went out drinking together, wearing the rugby colours. And of course, they were the bigger guys in school. And me? Well, not so much. My rugby playing career stopped at 15 when I ran into one of those bigger guys and lost the next 6 hours due to concussion. You can ask me about that later. So I had to endure, from that day on, I had to endure being one of the non-rugby playing girls, as they called us, in my school life. And even now, you will know that I'm appalling. Many of you will know that I'm absolutely appalling at DIY. If a shelf needs putting up in our house, if something needs fixing, it's Anika's job. She's the one who does it. She's good at it. I'm not. I'm not good at it. Destruction, I can do. Construction, no. But when I shared that with some guys that I played cricket with last summer, one of them said, you know, you need to get yourself on a course, man. Aren't you ashamed being the man who can't do that? Sometimes living in a society of overwrought gender stereotypes is uncomfortable. And that's part of the frustration of creation. But before we start looking out there, we get this wrong in church too. My brothers, when we were growing up, used to head off to a camp each summer where they would put together a go-kart and then they would race it. Sounds amazing. Some of you are thinking, that sounds brilliant. I never went. And mainly because it didn't interest me very much, but also, as I've said, mainly because I would have been rubbish at it. But I vividly remember overhearing an older guy in church chatting with my brother. I wasn't supposed to hear the conversation, but it went something like this. He said, so does Matt not go to the camp? My brother said, nah, he's just not that interested. No, I guess he's not as much into all that manly stuff, is he? Came the response. And that hurt. That hurt a lot. I'm still even talking about it now, I still feel the pain now. As I've said, the Bible does point to innate gender differences between male and female, but it does not specify them clearly, and we must be very careful before we go making distinctions the Bible never makes. King David, for example, yeah, he's the warrior who killed Goliath. But how easily do we forget he's also the guy who spent loads of time with his lyre writing songs about his feelings? And we call them the Psalms. So if a parent is even equally concerned about a son's sport or a daughter's dancing as they are about their growing sacrificial love, then they have more of a culturally driven view of gender than they do a biblical one. And you know what? It's worse. That feeling is, for an apparently growing number of people, a deeply uncomfortable one. People with what's called gender dysphoria experience a complete disconnection between the gender that they perceive themselves to be and that which they would say they were assigned at birth. And it is horrible. You know, the opposite of dysphoria is euphoria, the feeling that everything is right. Dysphoria, then, is feeling that everything is wrong. This is how someone describes it. I hear the ringing in my ears. My head won't stop buzzing, and my face burns with embarrassment. It's paranoia, depression, anxiety, envy, disgust, anger. It's all of the emotions no one likes to feel. Can you imagine what it must be like to live every day feeling that who you are inside and who you are outside is mismatched? People who feel this, people with gender dysphoria, feel trapped. They long to be free. They long to feel matched up again. And it's that desire, that deep desire, that has driven the transgender movement which has swept through culture in the last decade. You feel trapped? Well, change your body so that you can match up again. Perhaps the seminal moment was the famous kind of Vanity Fair unveiling of Caitlyn Jenner, Call Me Caitlyn, formerly Bruce Jenner, the Olympic athlete. The interviewer asked Caitlyn, what are you going to do now? I'm just going to go live life. I have nothing left to hide. I am kind of a free person, a free soul. That's how the transgender movement responds to gender frustration. Look inside. Find or define your true self and live that out. That's the route to freedom, and woe betide anyone who blocks it. But, you knew there was a but coming. We have to ask, is that really freedom? Does a self-defined gender identity really have the stability and strength to bear the weight of our whole sense of self? Do you know, someone who's undergone gender reassignment is 19 times more likely to commit suicide. And only marginally less likely to commit suicide than someone with gender dysphoria before treatment. Is it really freedom? This is how someone just this week described their experience. So I finally found out that transition is not actually the one true solution for gender dysphoria, despite what I've been told. Turns out there are other ways to cope. I don't have to change my entire life and body to fit around my psychological problem. There are people who live with this and deal with it in therapeutic ways rather than permanently changing their healthy bodies. My entire life for 7 years has been dominated by my gender dysphoria and wanting to avoid it as much as possible, so much that I stopped being myself. But Paul would have us see it another way. Because what is God's purpose for all this frustration? Well, have a look at verse 20 again in Romans 8. For, says Paul, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one, the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Do you hear it? The frustration of creation itself points to the hope of freedom to come. Living this side of Genesis 3, we all experience frustration in one way or another, sometimes directly because of things we've done, often simply because this world is not what it once was. And that can be all manner of different things. For some, it is the deep groaning of gender dysphoria. But we all, without exception, yearn for a past we've never fully known in a world that's not as it once was. The frustration that we feel doesn't mean that God-given gender is a bad thing. It shows how much that beautiful thing has been twisted and distorted. Yes, it's frustrated, but it is frustrated beauty. And it would be ridiculous to blame vandalism or distortion on how beautiful a work of art was in the first place. So I want to say that the transgender desire for freedom is exactly right. Exactly right. But the freedom that it offers is just a cheap imitation of the real thing. It won't undo the frustration. But we have a message that will. Because thirdly, the frustrated beauty of God-given gender awaits restoration in Christ. Listen to the next verse of Romans 8, verse 22. We know, says Paul, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Do you hear the image? The distress that creation experiences, says Paul, is so deep, so frustrated that he likens it to childbirth. You don't need me to tell you that childbirth is hard. You know, when Anika has been in labor 6 times, there have been a number of times during those labors when I just couldn't do anything except burst into tears. All I wanted to do was take that pain away. But all I could do was support her as she waited. And of course, there are things which can be done to help the pain of childbirth. But the only thing that brings it to an end is the birth. That's where it leads to. As soon as that baby arrives, if you've ever seen a new mother, if you ever watch a new mother, it's not just like the pain's all been worth it. As that baby is met by those arms, it's almost as if the pain has been forgotten altogether. And that is the image that Paul applies to creation here. Under the frustration resulting from our human rebellion against God, it writhes as though in childbirth. But the question is, if that's the image, what's the coming birth? Verse 23, not only so, says Paul, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Again, do you hear? It's not just that creation groans in childbirth. Paul says that believers in Jesus, those of us who he's talking about, do too. Groaning inwardly as we await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What does he mean? He means that we are waiting for the freedom to come. One way or another, every single one of us experiences discomfort with our bodies. There's a disconnection with what we were made to be and what we currently are. But for those who trust in Jesus, says Paul, there's an even deeper disconnection. Not just between present and a past we never knew, but between our present and the future to come. Joe, if I can put it this way, if we're listening properly, Christians are those who should be experiencing some degree of, call it creational, new creational dysphoria every day. We are not what we once were, and we are not yet what we will be. Because for those who trust in Jesus, freedom isn't ultimately something found in this world. No amount of hormone therapy or surgery or treatment for anything else will deliver it. It is found only in him. He's the one who stepped into all of that frustration of creation to go to the cross and take it onto himself. And as he died, he experienced the deepest dysphoria that any human has ever known. The sinless Son of God, treated as the worst of sinners. An utter mismatch between identity and experience. But he rose. He rose to new life. So we can know the hope to come, that the frustration will end when we join him finally in that resurrection life. That's the promise that Jesus holds out. And that's the promise which fulfills all of our deepest longings. Andrew Walker, in his book, God and the transgender debate, which I would highly, highly recommend, puts it this way. What everyone who is transgender is looking for, and what everyone who thinks they may be transgender and everyone who knows they are not are looking for, is a way to make their mind's perception, their heart's desires, and their body's construction match. To feel wholeness rather than dysphoria, and that's exactly what the gospel promises. Not by us seeking to transition from one sex to another, which is impossible, but by waiting. Not by us tearing up the blueprint rebelliously, but by living faithfully and patiently, even though it's painful, until one day there will be transformation. The frustrated beauty of God-given gender awaits restoration in Christ. So what should we say to a gender-confused, gender-fluid, gender-obsessed world? What does God say? He calls us to reflect and celebrate the beauty of God-given gender, even while we experience its frustration. And in fact, the deepness of that frustration is supposed to point us back to the beauty of it in the first place. You think about it, sin and its effects can't create something new. Only God can do that. The only thing sin and its effects can do is distort something that's already there, which means that the depth of the distortion shows the beauty of the original. But he also calls us to declare a different hope, not found in us, but in him. You know, Christians who don't experience gender dysphoria should be those who most understand people who do. Because if we listen hard, we can try to understand what dysphoria is like. So that should be our first response. Tell me, what is it like to be you? Help me to understand. And then in turn, maybe we can describe what it's like to be us. To be also waiting for the redemption of our bodies, but setting our hope on the risen Lord Jesus. You know, how brilliant it is to think of God one day saying to the person who waited faithfully, "Well done. I know it's been hard. It's over now. I love you so much that I've brought you to a place where who you feel you are and who you truly are completely match. There will be no more pain or crying for you anymore. What you longed for, to feel like, look like, and be the same person is now reality. I know it's been painful. It won't be now. Well done, faithful follower." The frustrated beauty of God-given gender awaits restoration in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you praise that we have such a hope that will cut through all of our deepest desires, our deepest longings, and find that they all rest in you, in Christ. Father, please, would you help us to be those who know that hope, live that hope, and communicate that hope. Amen.